It's the story of a narrator who lives with an old man, and that old man has a pale, blue, vulture-like eye. That eye is ultimately the driving force behind why the narrator makes the decision to eventually commit murder and hide the evidence under the floorboards. I'll spare you the details. The closing scene is prompted when a neighbor calls the police upon hearing the cry of the old man in the middle of the night, and the cops show up, and the narrator, in his diabolical confidence, invites them in, and they search the entire place, and the narrator gives the excuse. Oh, the old man, he's out of the country, and the cry that the neighbor heard, that was me, and I was having a dream, a bad dream. And so in a moment of old school, old-fashioned hospitality, the cops sit down with the man in the old man's room and begin to chat, small talk. Everything's fine. Let's have a chat. Let's just talk about the talk of the town. And the narrator says this. We pick up the story there. The officers were satisfied. My manner had convinced them. I was singularly at ease. They sat, and while I answered cheerily, they chatted of familiar things. But ere long, I felt myself getting pale and wished them gone. My head ached, and I fancied a ringing in my ears, but still they sat and still chatted. The ringing became more distinct, and it continued and became more distinct. I talked more freely to get rid of the feeling, but it continued and gained definitiveness until at length I found that the noise was not within my ears. No doubt I now grew very pale, but I talked more fluently and with a heightened voice, yet the sound increased, and what could I do? It was a low, dull, quick sound. Much such a sound as a watch makes when enveloped in cotton. I gasped for breath, and yet the officers heard it not. I talked more quickly, more vehemently, but the noise steadily increased. I arose and argued about trifles in a high key and with violent gesticulations, but the noise steadily increased. Why would they not be gone? I paced the floor to and fro with heavy strides as if excited to fury by the observations of the men, but the noise steadily increased. What could I do? I foamed, I raved, I swore. I swung the chair upon which I had been sitting and grated it upon the boards, but the noise arose over all and continually increased. It grew louder, 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 and still the men chatted pleasantly and smiled. Was it possible they heard not? No, they heard. They suspected. They knew. They were making a mockery of my horror. This I thought and this I think, but anything was better than this agony. Anything was more tolerable than this derision. I could bear those hypocritical smiles no longer. I felt that I must scream or die. And now again, hark, louder, 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 louder. Villains, I shrieked. Dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Here it is the beating of his hideous heart. That's not one I'm going to read for bedtime anytime soon. It's a chilling picture of a guilty conscience. Like a beating heart or a barking dog that won't stop. Your conscience is the part of you that discerns right from wrong. Our pastor John speaks of the conscience this way. The conscience is the soul's built-in warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right. According to Romans 2:15, we all have a conscience. Whether your conscience is informed by the people around you, or by a societal grid, or by your family values, we all have this warning system for the heart that is installed by our Creator. And if you are a Christian, your conscience ought to be informed by the Word of God. And so when you sin, your conscience should be pricked. But what do you do with that guilt? What do you do when you feel the way that you should feel when you sin against God? I want to ask you, when's the last time your conscience nagged you? When's the last time your conscience would not let you go? For some of you, a moment like this one, stretched out into a season of life, that's your testimony. For some of you, that's the kind of struggle you had with that particular sin that finally made you realize your need for a Savior. And praise God, not just for that season, but for what became of it. Some of you maybe have a sensitive conscience, and that's why your conscience always seems to nag you. Life is full of regrets and doubts and misgivings and second thoughts, and you overthink whether or not you should do everything, and it's to a fault. Some of you are exactly the opposite. Some of you, in effect, have no conscience at all. Everything for you is water off a duck's back. At worst, you are what 1 Timothy 4:2 says is your conscience is seared. It's burned. It's gone. And you can't tell right from wrong, or you don't feel right from wrong, and it's numb. How do you deal with a guilty conscience? Depending on how it's been kept, when you sin, your conscience either accuses you or excuses you. It either indicts you or it lets you off the hook. What do you do with a guilty conscience? Well, our text tonight begins in a rather pedestrian way with a view of the tabernacle, the earthly holy place in which God dwelt amongst his people, and we get a tangible tour of what the original audience of the book of Hebrews would have seen with first century rose-colored lenses as we look at the tabernacle. But then this passage shows us what Jesus has done to cleanse your guilty conscience. So look at Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be in verses 1 to 14, and you can follow as I read. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna. and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the very word of God. May he show us tonight through his word how our conscience can be cleansed by Christ alone. The focus of this passage is just that, how your conscience can be cleansed, how only Jesus can, through what he has done as both sacrifice and sacrificer, what he has done to achieve full and final forgiveness for your sin. And so he makes your conscience clean and clear, even when you still sin. Let's look at this passage in three parts. It's really three different scenes that we'll see. And the first of those three is in verses 1 to 5. It's the glory of God's tent. The glory of God's tent. Verses 1 through 5 take us on a brief tour of the grandeur of the tabernacle arrangements. And for the original audience of this book, it was a scene that would have been quite familiar, something that they had heard so much about in their upbringing. But we won't spend much time because the author doesn't want to spend much time. Verse 5 says, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And yet it's fruitful for us, instructive for us, to gaze into the grandeur of God's holy tabernacle, to see where his presence dwelt in the Old Testament. Because for the past few chapters, we've been comparing the old and the new, and the old and the new, and we can begin to have this superiority complex of New Testament believers that thinks because the new is better than the old, we don't have to think about the old anymore. 1 Corinthians 10 would set you straight, but a passage like this also sets you straight, because in this beginning of our passage, we see not just the logic of the argument of the book of Hebrews, we see the grace of God in his tent. Consider for a second the history of God's people. We saw in Hebrews chapter 6 the promise of God to Abraham, how he would be a great nation and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then there was Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12, and you know the story of Joseph and how he was sold into Egypt. And then God's people bloomed and blossomed in Egypt. And after 430 years in bondage, God raises up a deliverer. Moses, and God delivers his people from the hand of Pharaoh by the hand of Moses. And then God brings his people to that great mountain that we'll see again in Hebrews, Mount Sinai, and God speaks to Moses and he gives him his great law. But before he gives his law, he says this. Turn, you can flip to Exodus 19. It's a passage we've looked at a couple of times as a group, but I need you to see it again because it's such an important part of the story of Exodus and of God's people. As God is giving his people his law via Moses, he says this to Moses. He says in Exodus 19, verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then God says to Moses, "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." As God gives his law, he shows Moses that his purposes will still stand. What he said to Abraham will still come true. Through the descendants of Abraham, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it was through Israel and their obedience to God and his law that the nations would see, these are a people chosen unto God. They are a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of mediators between God and man with the good news of deliverance. Deliverance from sin forever. They would be to God a treasured possession, only his. They were to be a kingdom of priests, and they were to be a holy nation, a nation set apart for God, for his use. And then subsequently in those chapters in Exodus, God would give his law, and then he would give his instructions for tabernacle worship. The instructions for tabernacle worship, you see in Exodus chapters 25 through 31. Some of you, again, in your Bible reading plan are getting close, and you're right around here in the end of February. And so for the author of Hebrews, what's on his mind is the tabernacle. Now, many scholars tend to think that what should have been on his mind would be the temple, the so-called permanent place for God's dwelling. But on the mind of the author of Hebrews in chapter 9 is the tabernacle, God's temporary dwelling place as Israel wandered in the wilderness. And I think it's because the tabernacle was more closely associated with God's covenant with Moses, a reaffirmation of all that he had promised to Abraham. And in these instructions for the tabernacle, we see a dwelling place for God amidst his people. It was a transitory tent that traveled with God's people. You could pack it and go. I like to think of Israel in those days like a church plant of old, packing everything up after the worship sesh every Sunday. The tent. It always stood in the middle of the camp, between all the 12 tribes of Israel around it, and it was always constructed facing east so that the worshipers entered facing west, opposite of all of the other nations around them when they entered their places of worship. The outer court of this tabernacle was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. Big, but not as big maybe as you initially might think. And there was a single entrance into this courtyard, this outdoor court. And the first thing you would see would be a big bronze altar. An altar on which the sacrifices of the people were to be brought. And then behind that was a laver. It was a basin also made of a similar material. And it was for the washing of the priests. in preparation for their rituals. And then what this passage in Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of is the tent of God, divided into two different sections. The first section, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 9, is what's described in verse 2. It's the first section in this passage tonight. It's the holy place. It's 30 feet by 15 feet. And verse 2 describes the lampstand that stood to the south of that section, and then the table which stood to the north. And on that table was the bread of the presence, the showbread that was baked weekly and reminded God's people of his presence and his provision. Incense was often burned on the altar of incense that stood between that section and the next section. And what also stood between those two sections was what was called the inner veil. The inner veil was ornate, and it had materials woven, and it created a barrier of separation from the common and the holy. What was a daily place of worship for the priests, and what was impenetrable except for one time a year. That second section is described in verse 3 of chapter 9 here. It's the most holy place, or often called the Holy of Holies. This section was half the size. It was 15 feet by 15 feet, a perfect square. And in verses 4 and 5 show us its contents. Included in that is the altar of incense that stood at the entrance of that inner place. And in the inner place was the Ark of the Covenant, what symbolized the very presence of God. And the urn that held the manna, another remembrance of God's provision. And then with that, Aaron's staff that had budded at Korah's rebellion in number 17 when they questioned whether Aaron was God's man or not. And God showed them he was when his staff budded with flowers. With that were the tablets of stone that were God's commandments to his people. And of course, the cherubim that covered the mercy seat. All of these holy objects reflecting the holiness of a holy, holy, holy God. And yet by his grace and in his kindness, these were God's regulations for worship. And this was his design for the earthly place of holiness. You see, he had, out of all the peoples of the earth, chosen them. And now he had graciously revealed to them his law, his will for them. And he had given them provisions for them to worship him rightly. All of these regulations that we read about and think, oh man, what a strict God, were a grace from a holy God for a sinful people to worship him. And so friends, in these objects and in this holy tent, we see, even if just for a quick glance, a faith that ought to be oriented around God and what he has for you and me. You see, even today, your faith and your worship needs to be defined by what God has for you, not what you think God has for you. The way that you think about God is so important. He doesn't live for you, you live for him. Worship is not about you, it's about him. And that's the way that the tabernacle and its holy objects were oriented. All remembrances and reminders of a good and providential God, one who looked out for his people and loved them. If we were to follow along in Exodus in chapters 35 to 40, we see a replay of all of those elements, but then coming to life. And we see Moses and the people and the artists of old. We need you, artists. They follow through on God's tabernacle. And then in Exodus 40, there is a grand scene, the consecration of this tabernacle. Israel peels off the plastic. They cut the tags in Exodus 40. And God's presence descends as a cloud upon the tent of meeting, and it fills the place that God had promised he would fill. And from then on, everywhere that God's people went, the tabernacle was transported. Friends, as we peer into the glory of God's tent, we see it, the grace of God and his provision for his people. What's true then is still true now, if you were part of God's people. We also, though, need to see, as we peer into this tent, in its design, a second scene that is in Hebrews chapter 9, and it stands seemingly against that first scene. It's in verses 6 to 10, and it's the inaccessibility of God's presence. The inaccessibility of God's presence. You see, the logic of verses 6 to 10 is set in a contrast between the first section of the tent and the second section of the tent, between the holy place and the most holy place, where the priests could operate and do the rituals daily, and where the priests could not go except for once a year, and only the high priest. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 9. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. The priests would go regularly and repeatedly into that first section, the holy place, and they would daily in the mornings trim the lamps on the lampstand and dress them with oil, and they would burn incense on the altar of incense. And then in the evening, they would light those lamps to light up the holy place, and they would again burn incense. That incense would make everything smell good again, because of the sacrifices that were made would smell of animal and of burnt offerings. And so the incense helped that. But the incense also served a purpose so that it would obscure their vision from ever seeing the presence of God and therefore dying in his presence. If the veil somehow were to be lifted when it was not to be, vision would be obscured. The priests would go weekly into this first section and they would bring bread for the presence, the bread of the presence, to be kept on the table. And so the priests would go in and out daily and go in and out weekly for other tasks. And so that was the outer room, the first section. That's in verse 6. Look at the contrast of that first section with the second section in verse 7. Look there. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You see, the second section is contrasted with the first. The second section can only be entered by the high priests, not by all of the priests. And that second section can only be entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. In fact, Leviticus 16, that entire chapter describes the Day of Atonement, but chapter 16, verse 2, God speaks to Moses and he says, tell Aaron, remind Aaron that he cannot enter when he wants to, otherwise he's going to die. It's the seriousness of the presence of a holy God. In verse 7 of Hebrews 9, there's also this description that the high priest could only enter once a year, and he could not enter except with blood. He had to make an offering of sacrifice for himself and for his household, and he would bring that blood into that most holy place and sprinkle it on the altar to cleanse even that altar. In our house, we have a room that we like to call the other room. Because it's not the living room, it's the other room. Profound, I know. And the other room is now the kids' playroom, and every now and then they spend time building a structure with their fort building kit. And Kimmy and I know better than to try to enter the fort. Because on the door of the other room, there's a sign that gets put up when they remember to put it back up, and we help them find the tape. Not the kind that peels the paint, but the tape that's okay to use on the walls. And that sign says, K-I, backwards D-Z-O-N-L-Y. When what's being protected is a few Lego sets that were just put back together, and in that fort, a little recreation of what's actually in the living room, it's funny to think about. I'm okay with not going inside. I'll stay out. Kids only. No adults. What we see here in the tabernacle is that with an infinitely holy God, His holiness demands this separateness, this otherness, this being set apart. It demands this designated barrier, this veil between what is common and daily, what is performed, even rituals and worship to this God, and then the presence of that same God. With an infinitely holy God, there is a necessary limitation of the worship of God's people, and it's that they cannot readily and freely enter into His presence, except for that one day. And that one day is referred to in verse 7. It's the Day of Atonement. On that day, Aaron would wear a different, special priestly garment, and he would perform the necessary washings to approach the tabernacle. And he would perform a sacrifice of a bull for himself and for his household. And he would burn incense to obscure his vision as he entered into the tent of meeting. And his sacrifice that he made for himself, he would, in this bloody scene, slit the neck of that bull and collect its blood. And he would bring that blood in and sprinkle the altar in the most holy place. And he would sprinkle that blood on each instrument and altar going out, all the way out to the entrance in the courtyard. There were also two goats involved on this Day of Atonement, and they would cast lots over the two goats. One goat was designated for sacrifice for Yahweh, and the other was a scapegoat. Their blood was sprinkled on each of the altars going outward, and that scapegoat was taken to the entrance of the courtyard for later. And the other goat was taken and sacrificed. And they would place their hands on its head, and each goat would do its duty, one for sacrifice and one to be sent out, led into the wilderness, never to return. A picture of forgiveness. We sang it tonight, as far as the east is from the west, so far God has separated us from our sin. And that goat that went into the wilderness, he represented the sins of the people. And then the day would end with more washing and changing of garments and the burnt offerings of two rams as worship to God, a fragrant aroma. Again, one for the priest and one for the people. And a bunch of cleanup, and the person who led the scapegoat out would be cleansed, and the carcasses of all the animals would be removed outside the camp and burned. All of this, the Day of Atonement, It was for the people of God to be made right with God once again each year, that day designated for that purpose. And so we see again the grace of God and the provision of God. But entering into the presence of God, something that all of God's people, even the most law-abiding, the most Yahweh-following, the most godly, it's what they had only heard of, that most inner place. And so in the Old Testament, this was what access into God's presence was like, just once a year and by one man. No free and unhindered access to God, no ability to draw near to him. But if you think about it, a level of access perhaps fitting for a sinful people and a holy God. This was what access into God's presence was like. The Olympics are coming to LA soon, and soon you'll start to see buildings go up. Architecture for the Olympics has always been more art than architecture. Just look at some of the old buildings from past Olympics. But when buildings go up, temporary as they are, for events like the Olympics, they always mean something. In the design, in the structure, there's always meaning behind what goes into the design. Pretty soon you're going to see buildings in LA go up to honor Kobe, and buildings go up to honor all of the great athletes of Los Angeles as the greatest athletes in the world come to our fair city. And all those buildings will have meaning behind them in their design. Hebrews 9, verses 8 to 10 show a divinely inspired interpretation of the arrangement of the tabernacle. This contrast between the first place and the second place. It's a contrast that shows the inaccessibility of God's presence against the greatness of what Jesus has done in entering into the holy place of God. Look at verses 8 to 10. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The author immediately attributes this interpretation to the Holy Spirit. He's saying, if you looked at Exodus, you would not see this, but this is what the Holy Spirit is revealing. That first section with all of its activity, represented the era before Christ's high priestly work. You see, that section represented, yes, true worship. Yes, it was operational. Yes, it was legitimately of God. But it showed nothing in the way of being able to draw near to God. There was the veil always in place, the veil always the barrier between God and man. The centrality of that first section to the worship of God's people and its emphasis on the gifts and sacrifices and rituals of the priests was a picture of the fact that the way into the holy places, the way into the very presence of God, was not yet open. In fact, verse 10 hints at the food and drink and washings and regulations that were added onto by God's people throughout its history. And so there is this, what's referred to as a present age that the author refers to, symbolized by that first section, that outer section, the holy place. And in this present age, this arrangement by which gifts and sacrifices are offered, verse 9 says, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In that era before Christ's high priestly work, where man was separated from God except for once a year, purification of the souls of men and full and final forgiveness and peace with God was not possible. And so the conscience could not be perfected. The conscience could not be cleansed. The conscience of the worshiper under God's law was always made aware of its sin, never able to actually and definitively deal with the guilt of that sin before a holy God. And so the consciences of God's people, God's own people, whom he had chosen, those consciences plagued with guilt. No resolve in sight. Clutching on to this system of sacrifices that God himself had provided, and longing for the day that the prophets spoke of, when God would be merciful toward their iniquities, when he would remember their sins no more. And so that first section, that present age, was not an arrangement that lent any kind of confidence for the worshiper to actually draw near to this holy God. Every sin, every misstep, even the unintentional, matched with an offering or a sacrifice. When you do something unintentional, it's not your fault, right? When you do something passive-aggressive, it's not your fault, right? You excuse yourself by deflecting and defending. It's unintentional. I'm sorry that you took it that way. Maybe don't say it, but you can see it. God's people, even for sins unintentional, brought a sacrifice. And if for nothing else, every 365 days, their sins were atoned for, because the high priest could enter that most holy place, and he could only do so with blood. And every year, by the grace of God, atonement was offered for the sins of the people. And that one man could enter year after year after year into the most holy place and atone again for the sins of the people. But then 365 days later, he would do so again. And a year later, he would do so again. And to the end of his priestly service, and the next high priest would offer those same five sacrifices on the Day of Atonement yet again. And year after year, again and again and again and again. You see, the tabernacle and this glorious, gracious provision by God for the sins of his people, in the end, was just a prescription painkiller for a terminal illness, the illness of sin. And ultimately, it underlined the limited access to God that God's own people had. It was the inaccessibility of God's presence behind the veil. And it would be that way, verse 10 says, until, I love this phrase, until the time of reformation. The NIV says, until the time of the new order. And we see that new scene, that new order in the last section of our text, verses 11 to 14, and we see it in the sufficiency of God's Son. The sufficiency of God's Son. Verses 11 to 14 show us the third scene, and it's the scene of Christ being exalted after his sacrifice on the cross. It's a scene we've seen in Hebrews already. Look at verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the bloods of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, is a fulcrum. It is the hinge, the turning point of the book of Hebrews. The new order, the time of reformation, has been now inaugurated by Christ. He has initiated this new era with his high priestly work on the cross, where his blood was shed as a sacrifice. And so his entry into the holy place as our great high priest means that the present age is passing away and the new time of reformation has been inaugurated and is still coming and will fully come into fruition in eternity. The early part of Hebrews had this distinct emphasis. If you think back to the beginning of chapter 1, it had an emphasis on the exaltation of Jesus, this Son of God, this unparalleled Son of God. How after his death and resurrection, there's this coronation scene in Hebrews 1 of Jesus, the Son of God, and he's made king, given the name above even those of the angels. And there's this fulfillment of Psalm 110, where he sits down at the Father's right hand, finished with his work, and waiting for the Father to subject all things to under his feet. Well, here in Hebrews 9, we have another angle, another perspective on that same scene, that same exaltation event. And it's the perspective of Jesus as a high priest. As he's exalted, he enters into the holy place, not an earthly holy place, but the heavenly holy place. Well, there is no first section anymore. It is just that most holy place, and it's where God the Father is. He, unlike the human high priests, did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself, because he was the perfect and sinless sacrifice. He, unlike the human high priests who offered a sacrifice of bulls and goats and rams, he offered the sacrifice of himself. And so this Jesus, like the human high priests, he entered into the presence of God, and he did so with his own blood, verse 12 says. They, those human high priests, enter into an earthly holy place, and he enters into the greater and more perfect tent. Not the tabernacle, not even Solomon's temple, and not Herod's temple, not physical earthly holy places, but God's very presence in heaven. And because he was the perfect human, sinless sacrifice, his offering was once for all, thus securing an eternal redemption, thus securing a redemption that did not have to be repeated year after year after year. Thanks for your patience. Verses 13 and 14 are the payoff for this whole section. Verses 13 and 14 are an argument of lesser to greater. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, if the glory of God's tent and the system of sacrifices given by God himself as a gracious provision for the people, If all of that was able to purify the flesh and atone for sin, how much more, verse 14, will the blood of this perfect, singular, sinless sacrifice purify not only the flesh, but our consciences before a holy God, even when we sin? How much more will this once for all sacrifice of the sinless Son of God allow us and afford us free and open access to God? And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Mark 15:38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way, he breathed his last. The centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The temple, the more permanent, more revered version of what we've looked at tonight in the tabernacle, this permanent establishment of the earthly holy place and God's system of sacrifices, revered by God's people, even this original audience of the book of Hebrews, by then so deeply ingrained in the worship of God's people. Upon the death of Jesus on the cross, when his very blood was spilt, that veil tore in two. And as that earthly veil tore, the veil in heaven was opened, access opened to the very presence of God on high. That is the reality for you and I now, and will come into full fruition in eternity when we will be in the very presence of God forever. And so Hebrews 9, verse 14 says, Jesus, by the eternal Spirit, that is, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. You see, through Jesus' sacrifice, by the eternal Spirit, comes eternal redemption. For your sin, he offered himself in your place. He saved you forever. And with eternal redemption, with eternal salvation, with full and final forgiveness, with the setting aside of a temporary system of sacrifices, a purification of conscience from dead works, a system that had no meaning anymore. Purification of conscience from dead works to now serve the living God. You see, if you are his, he has done this for you, and it is always true based on that one single sacrifice. Jesus paid it all, and there is nothing left to do. And so, friend, what haunted you before? That nagging conscience, that guilt you so rightly felt as a sinner in rebellion against God, it can be brought to the foot of the cross, and all of that sin and guilt and shame, all that is befitting and worthy of a sinner before a holy God, it is cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so what do you do with a guilty conscience. The irony of it is that you actually do the same thing as the narrator in the Telltale Heart. You confess. You admit guilt. But then you run to Christ. Because the indictment that should fall on you for your sin has instead fallen on him. If you are not a Christian tonight in a room like this, I'm not deceived. You may have been with us even since the beginning of the year, and you may not know this Jesus. It may be your conscience has been nagging you, or maybe you know your conscience doesn't nag you like it used to, and something bothers you about that. Your sin and my sin before a holy God demands death. It demands blood. We've heard about the gracious provision of God already tonight. The most gracious of provisions from God is his own Son, who paid the penalty for your sin and mine on the cross. And so bring your nagging conscience and your guilt for your sin to this Jesus and confess it and run to him. If you're a Christian, this speaks to how you deal with your sin. You see, so many times as Christians, you, when you sin, as it were, go to the flock and look for an animal for sacrifice. You still look for the animal for sacrifice day in and day out. And then you take communion, and that's your yearly sacrifice of confession. You take out the dirty laundry. That's not how this works, Christian. It's not time to look for animals in the flock anymore. It's not time to beat yourself up over your sin anymore. It's not time to think that it's up to you to earn your way back to God if he accomplished it in the first place. It's not time either, though, to ignore your sin. It's not time to sweep it under the rug or deny your responsibility for it. No, Christian, it is the time of the new order. It's the time for reformation. It's time to repent and to turn from your sin. It's time to humbly recognize every time you sin and embrace the single, sinless sacrifice of the Son of God. It's time to realize your conscience has been made clean by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews has shown us we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us with confidence then draw near, because this Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, and he has opened the way for us into the very presence of God. Christian, draw near to that throne of grace and find great grace and help in your time of need. Father, we thank you for your word because it shows us with great comfort and help all that you have done for us in Christ, the sacrifice and the sacrificer. God, the gift of a conscience is something that we think about tonight, and we think about how that conscience isn't what it used to be. So Lord, grow us even in that, where our consciences be made new and right again by the washing of your word and the help that we have in the Spirit. We've been made new for those who are yours, and so form us into the image of Christ and give us that new and clean conscience. But Lord, would it work? Would it convict us of our sin? Would it help us to repent and find the ways of righteousness and new life again and again and again? Help us to see that single sacrifice for sin gives us free and open access to you, God. So even now as we pray, we think of the sins of today and the sins of tomorrow, and we know full and final forgiveness in Jesus. Help us not to take that for granted, but to run to Christ with great hope and seeking great help, seeing he is our great high priest. We thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.